good to be here. I appreciate that good singing. That was awesome. The whole service has been good. And I know what everybody's thinking. Probably, am I going to preach? It's getting a little late. And I found out that your heart and your mind can't take in any more than your bottom can endure. But I'm just going to share a thought with you, and we'll be dismissed. It's been awesome to be here tonight. I appreciate the Furls family being here. I love this church. Do have some CDs after the service of singing tape I made. Got 10 of the songs that I've written on there. The song I did tonight, So Much God, Though I Fail the Lord, He's Never Failed Me. Just some old songs that I've written down through the years. Also have the little book on what Christians need to know about depression. Very seldom does a day go by that I don't hear from somebody who has read the book. Today I got an email from a lady that had been suffering from depression for a long, long, long time. And she'd been to doctors and been hospitalized because of her condition. Someone gave her the book. And she sent me an email just to let me know that it had helped her more than anything because it gave her hope. Hearing from someone who has been there, and if anybody suffers from depression, read the book, they know I've been there. And to hear somebody that knows how you feel, know what you're going through, offer hope, and just realize that there is light at the end of the tunnel. When you're down in that hole and you can't seem to get out, a little hope goes a long, long ways. And so I'll be back there. We're going to run a special tonight. Anything, if you just get everything that I've got, which is, I've got a CD, a book, and then another little book. We're going to do a special tonight. If you buy just what's on my table, we'll give you what's on Brother Eric's and Brother Tom's table. That's a good special. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this pastor and for all that you're doing. Lord, I know it's late and I'm not going to take a lot of time. But Lord, we don't have any time to waste. And so I pray that you'll help me to say something that would be worthwhile, something we can take home with us, and something that'll help us in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. John chapter number 4. The Bible in this chapter tells us that Jesus departed from Judea because the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized even more disciples than John. And so Jesus had to leave because his ministry had been so successful. You remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate, the Bible says that Pilate knew that it was because of the envy they had brought Jesus unto him. Envy is akin to jealousy, but there is a difference. When you're jealous of someone because of what they have or what they are. Envy is when you hate somebody because of their success. Pilate knew that it was because of envy. You remember the Bible says that it was because of envy that Joseph's brothers cast him in a pit. They envied Joseph. They hated him because of his success. I know you've read about the coat of many colors. Most people imagine that coat to be like a quilt yellow, red, orange. However, I challenge you to study the word colors. The word colors in the Hebrew makes reference to the palm of the hand and the sole of the feet. Joseph's coat was not red and yellow and orange and white and blue, but his coat had sleeves that extended all the way down to the palm of his hand and all the way down to the sole of his feet. That doesn't mean much unless you understand in that culture. The worker, the common man, wore a coat which was sleeveless or came down to about the elbow and about the knee. And that enabled him to move and go about his work. However, those who were in authority wore coats with sleeves all the way down to their hands and all the way down to the ground because they weren't going to be laying any brick. They weren't going to be doing hard manual labor. They were in authority. They were in control. And when Joseph walked out wearing that coat of many colors, the Bible says when his brothers saw him, they hated him. They envied him because they knew their father had made Joseph the man. And the Pharisees hated Jesus because his father had given all authority to the Son. His father had made Jesus the man. So Jesus departed. He went into Galilee. You read on down, the Bible says in verse 4 that he must needs go through a city of Samaria. The word must comes from the Greek word di. It means it is necessary. It was not optional. It was not that he just wanted to go or decided to go. The Bible said that he must go through Samaria. It was necessary. It's the same word. Jesus said, I must be about the works of him that sent me while it's yet day. He said, wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? He said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things and must be killed and must rise from the dead. It was necessary. In that same context, the Bible said that he must needs go through Samaria. It was necessary. And the Bible said that he cometh in verse 5, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his long journey. That's incredible. Jesus was the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. As man, he possessed all of the attributes of man. As God, he possessed all of the attributes of God. He chose to limit himself to a body. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the kenosis. He emptied himself. And God chose to occupy. He was willing to occupy a human body and limit himself to the characteristics of the human body. And by the way, it was a transition that would never be reversed. There is one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. Years ago, I didn't like the phrase, the man upstairs, because the only people you ever heard use that expression were drunks. They were always talking about the man upstairs. But there is a man upstairs, the man, Christ Jesus. He hungered just as we do. He grew tired just as we grow tired. He was wearied just as we become wearied. Therefore, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels what we feel. He knows what we're going through. He was wearied with his journey, set thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It was 12 o'clock. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For the disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria, how is it that thou being a Jew, what's that? Being a Jew, askest me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus crossed the greatest racial barrier existing in that day, the barrier between the Samaritans and the Jews. Jesus crossed that racial barrier to talk to this Samaritan woman, to witness to this Samaritan woman. And I don't know about you, but I feel like if Jesus crossed that racial barrier, maybe it's okay if I cross that racial barrier. Maybe it's okay if you cross that racial barrier. The woman marveled that Jesus, being a Jew, would even speak to her. And notice what Jesus said. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, Jesus said, if you really knew who I am. She thought Jesus was just a Jew. How is it thou being a Jew? Jesus said, if you really knew who I was, you would ask of me. And Jesus said, you would ask of me, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, that thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus said, if you knew who I really was, you would ask me, and I'd give you living water. Now, there's something important here that we need to understand. I hope all preachers are listening up. I don't know a lot. I don't even know the questions, much less the answers. But here is the greatest, if you like this expression, soul winner that ever lived, the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher that ever lived. Here comes a woman to draw water. She brought her water pots to the well to draw water. And Jesus begins to converse with this woman. And what does he talk to her about? Drawing water. What's the big deal? He made his message relevant. He connected. He had a way of doing that. I mean, here is Jesus walking down the shore, and here are some men washing their nets and mending their nets. And what does Jesus say? He knows they're fishermen. Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. He connected. If we don't connect with the people we're talking to, it's for naught. Jesus never tried to display knowledge. He could have. But it was never his ambition to display knowledge, but rather to transmit knowledge. And the vehicle that Jesus used to transmit knowledge was the vehicle of simplicity. He spoke in terms that people could understand, that people could relate to. This woman had come to the well to draw water, and Jesus began a conversation with this woman talking about drawing water. He connected. Yeah, it's an amazing thing, and I'm not going to preach about this, but I just don't get it. I'm not real smart, but I don't get it. Brother Jim, we teach missionaries to go to the mission field and to reach people in their culture. You don't go in and try to change their culture. You reach them where they're at. We do that everywhere, but here in America. You know, I've heard people talk about camp meetings dying. Did you know that 11 churches a week are closing their doors right now in America? I preach into so many churches right now. I go in so many camp meetings right now, and the average person in attendance is probably 65 and older. You go back in a few years from now, and you're going to find big empty tabernacles and big empty buildings because we have failed to reproduce. Anything that does not reproduce dies. We're losing a generation of young people because we feel like in order to reach this generation, to connect to this generation, we've got to compromise. I want to tell you something. The truth has always been and always will be relevant. I was fed this morning. Brother Tom Gillum fed me. I mean, I was fed. He preached the word, the book. Cultures change. Traditions change. But God's word never changes. God's word will work here. It'll work in Africa. It'll work in India. It'll work anywhere. God's word works with young people. It works with old people. It works with middle-aged people. And if you can't preach what you preach in your pulpit in Africa, if you have to change your message, it's because you're not preaching the word. You don't have to change your message when you preach the book. It's amazing. I'm not going to get into that, but I could real easy. I'm not going to. Jesus talked to the woman about drawing water. Let me say this, and I'm going to move on. I'm going to get down in just a second. I promise I will. But anything that doesn't reproduce dies. We feel like we've got to compromise to reach this generation because this generation is so far removed from the culture that I grew up in. When I was a kid in school, I went to public school. I'd never heard of a Christian school in my life. I didn't know that there were, and I'm not sure there were Christian schools back when I was a kid. My daughter one time came to me and said, "Tell me about the olden days, Daddy." I said, "Get away, young'un. I don't know about the olden days. Go ask your mama." I heard about one little boy crawled up in his grandpa's lap, and he said, "Grandpa, were you on Noah's Ark?" And he said, "No." She said, "Why didn't you drown?" But when I was a kid, we went to public schools. In our public school, the principal wore a white shirt, tie, suit. Every male teacher wore white shirts, ties, suits. We prayed before the beginning of the day. We pledged allegiance to the flag. You go to the doctor. The doctor was wearing a white shirt and tie. Even the man who pumped the gas in Mount Airy wore a tie to work. That was our culture. Since then, the culture's changed. You go to principal now, he's got on a knit shirt and a pair of khakis. I go to the doctor, he wears blue jeans and tennis shoes. That's the culture. You'd be hard-pressed. I heard a preacher say, and I don't know how I ended up on this. I'm going to keep your attention one way or the other for just a few minutes. But I heard a preacher, he was preaching, and the building was packed, and he was just going at it wide open. And he said, if you're a man of God, you ought to have a white shirt and a tie on. And he said, if you're not wearing a white shirt, it's just because you're trying to be cool and suave and debonair, and you think you're a ladies' man. He said, God help these preachers. He said, when I go to an airport, I'm wearing a white shirt and a tie. And he said, when I go to church, I'm wearing a white shirt and a tie. And he said, if you see me at the grocery store, I'll be wearing a white shirt and tie. And the crowd was going wild. About that same time, I saw some pictures of some Sudanian preachers that were being killed execution style. Their wives had been raped. Their daughters had been raped. Because they would not denounce the name of Christ. They had these preachers on their knees with their hands tied behind their backs. They put a gun to the back of their head and squeezed the trigger and shot them right in the back of the head. Because they would not denounce the name of Jesus. I'm going to tell you something that may shock you, that may surprise you. They didn't even have a shirt on.
Come on.
That preacher would have had a difficult time preaching to them. Think they didn't love God? They didn't have access to a shirt. Sometimes I go to my church and I don't even wear a tie sometimes on Sunday morning. You know why I don't? Because I don't have to. Show me in the Bible where it says it and I'll do it. I'll wear three ties if you can show it to me in the Bible. It's hard for me to do it. It's hard for me to do it because of the way I've been raised, because of my background, because of the culture I grew up in. But every once in a while, I make myself do it just because I can. I don't know how I ended up there from John 4. Well, yeah, I do. Just stay with me. I'm going to get done. I'm not going to hurt you, Brother Billy. I'm not going to mess you up. I'm not going to mess you up. Just hang with me. The woman said, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. This well is deep from which thou hast that living water. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to drink. Jesus said, I will, but go call your husband. You see, before Jesus gave her this living water, he confronted her with her sin. Who wouldn't want to be saved? Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? But we've got to be confronted with our sin. Jesus said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, thou hast well said. To translate that into North Carolina dialogue, that means you got that right. Jesus said, you've had five husbands and you're living with a man now that's not your husband. You truly said you have no husband. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, in the other verse, she said in verse number 9, how is it that thou being a Jew, but you get down to verse number 19, you must be a prophet. She still doesn't know. Jesus said, oh, if you only knew who I was. And so the woman brings up the subject of worship. Jesus confronts her with her sin, and she said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And some people believe that she brought the subject of worship to distract Jesus, kind of like when you're witnessing to somebody, they want to know where Cain got his wife. This woman immediately started talking about worship. I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know if she was sincere or not. I don't know if she was searching for truth or not. I don't know if she was trying to distract Jesus or not. But I'm glad she brought up the subject, because John 4 contains the very first teachings of Jesus about worship. Notice what he said. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers. Jesus said, worship is not about a building, it's inward. The hour's come. The Samaritans had their temples, their shrines in the mountains. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus was saying to this Samaritan woman, worship has nothing to do with a building. Our people are taught, they hear it week in and week out. We come to church to worship. I've even seen signs above the door, enter to worship and leave to serve. If you have that sign in your church, I would suggest you take it down. I'm not telling you what to do, but you can't separate worship from service. We worship what we serve and serve what we worship. You just can't separate them. We've made worship all about a building. So much is made about a building. We even refer to the church. When we think about a church, we immediately think about a building. But the word church itself, ecclesia, means called out ones. And I think that an unscriptural mentality has, or an unscriptural concept has created an unhealthy mentality. We've made worship about a building. We've made everything about a building. So, when we walk into a building, everything changes. The way we look, the way we talk, the way we dress, even the way we act. When it's out there, it's one thing, but when you're on the inside, how you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. Everything changes. I'm going to tell you something else. When we walk out of the building, everything changes. I think we need to understand that the building is not the church. You're the church. I'm the church. And Paul said, what? No, you're not. What? You mean you haven't heard this? Someone hasn't told you? You haven't figured it out yet? You don't understand? What? No, you're not. No, you're not. That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Amen. God doesn't dwell in this building. God dwells in you. Amen. You know what that means? We're in God's house when we're in the building, and we're in God's house when we're out of the building. We're in God's house when we're gathered with an assembly as we are tonight. We're in God's house when we're all by ourselves. We're in God's house when you're singing in the choir. You're still in God's house when you're sitting in front of a computer all alone. We're in God's house 24/7. Jesus said, worship has nothing to do with a building. You know, the first time worship is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Abraham was offering his son on Mount Moriah, and he said to the two young men, you wait here while I and the lad go yonder and worship. That's the first time worship is mentioned. And the amazing thing about it is, you read Genesis 22, you will find absolutely nothing, I mean zero, with a rim knocked off. You will find nothing in Genesis 22 that we relate to or connect to modern day worship. Nothing, nothing, nothing. It's not there. There's no choir. There's no building in Genesis 22. There's no teacher. There's no preacher. Nothing that we connect to modern day worship is found in Genesis 22, yet Abraham described that entire experience as worship. Jesus said worship is not about a building. It's not about being in a shrine in the mountain. It's not about being in the temple at Jerusalem. Notice what he said, and this is interesting. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, wow. True worshipers. That word true is a very, 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 very strong word. It represents everything that is opposite from false. Let me tell you what the word true means. The hour cometh when the true worshipers. That word true is so strong, it means that it's either true or it is either false. It's either right or it's wrong. Jesus was saying there are no gray areas in worship. We get it right or it's wrong. We either worship or we don't. Now, I grew up my entire, I've been saved 48 years. And all my Christian life, I had been taught, you know, you worship your way and I'll worship my way. Nobody worships the same way. We all, you know, worship in various ways. But that's not true, not according to the Bible. Jesus talked about true worship. There's only one way to worship God, only one way. And that's in spirit and truth. And if we don't worship in spirit and in truth, then we don't worship. Plain and simple. There is no such thing as your way and their way and my way. We worship in spirit and in truth, or we don't worship at all. Look at the word Jesus used in verse 24. God is the spirit, and they that worship him must. You see that? Must. That's the same word, di. He must needs to go through Samaria. You know what Jesus told Nicodemus? He must be born again. It's necessary. It's non-negotiable. He must be born again. Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, must suffer, must die, must rise again. Non-negotiable. It was necessary. Did you know what? You can't get to heaven without the new birth. You can't have a gospel without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Those were must. And in that same sense, in that same vein, even using the same word, Jesus said, ye must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In this chapter, he talks about ignorant worship. He said, ye worship, you know not what. The Samaritans worshiped, but it was in ignorance. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the priesthood. They didn't have an order of sacrifices. They went through the formalities and their rituals of worship, but they really didn't know what they were doing. They were worshiping in ignorance. You remember when Paul entered into Athens, he stood on Mars Hill and he talked with the Stoics and the Epicureans, the intellectuals of that day. And they were so superstitious. They were so religious. They had erected a shrine to every god imaginable. And in case they had overlooked anything, they even had a superscription to the unknown god. And Paul said, this unknown God, or the God you don't know, him declare I unto you, and him ye ignorantly worship. It's possible to worship in ignorance. He talks about intellectual worship. He said, oh, we know what we worship. Speaking on behalf of the Jews had the law. They had the Mosaic order. They had the sacrifices. They had the priesthood, and they knew how to dot the I's, and they knew how to cross the T's. But on one occasion, Jesus, speaking to the religious people of his day, he said, you draw nigh unto me with your lips. You say the right things, but your hearts are far from me, and in vain ye do worship me. The word vain means empty. You know what to say, but it's empty. But then he talks about inspirational worship. I'm going to sit down. I've already gone longer than I plan. I didn't know I was going to say all this much, but just let me throw this out there. You hear a lot these days about contemporary worship, traditional worship. We even had a church in our town that advertised on their church sign, wide open worship. I don't even know what wide open worship is. But they advertise contemporary worship, you know, at one time, traditional worship at another time. Bible doesn't talk about traditional worship. Bible doesn't even talk about contemporary worship. Bible doesn't even talk about wide open worship. There's only one kind of worship that God acknowledges, and that is true worship. True worship. True worship is only achieved or accomplished in spirit and in truth. Can I say one more thing? I don't want to bore you. Am I boring you? I mean, I don't want just, I'm not wasting time or killing time, but Can I just, okay. But I'm not going to take, it's already pretty long. It was late when I got it. But what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth to you? What does that say? If someone asked the question, how do you worship in spirit and in truth? What would your answer be? I think most Baptists interpret that to mean, you know, we worship when the truth is being preached and the Spirit of God's moving. We call worship, man, the preacher didn't even get to preach today. John 4:24, God is a spirit. And if you look at the word spirit, the first time it's used, the S is capitalized. There were no capital letters in the Hebrew. There were no capital letters in the Greek. However, the translators did capitalize certain words to let us know who or what was being referenced. God is a spirit. The word S is capitalized because that word is making reference to deity. God is a spirit. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit. If you look at the second time the word spirit is used, it begins with a small S. Because the second time the word spirit is referenced, it's not talking about God, but it's talking about your spirit. God is a spirit. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have a body which responds to its five senses. We have a soul that responds to reason, logic, and understanding. And then we have a spirit that responds to only one thing, and that is truth. The spirit only responds to truth. The body was created with the capacity to fellowship with others. The soul was created with the capacity to fellowship with yourself. However, the spirit is that part of us that was created with the capacity to know God, to walk with God and fellowship and commune with God. When Adam sinned in the garden, God said, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." His body didn't die. His soul didn't die. His soul could not die, but he died spiritually in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." The word quicken means to resurrect, to make alive. When you were converted, a resurrection took place just as real and as powerful as when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. When I was converted, my body was not resurrected. My soul was not resurrected. But the part of me that was created with the capacity to know God and fellowship with God was resurrected when I was converted. Now watch this carefully. This is what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. The body says, "Let me feel it. Let me touch it. Let me see it." The soul says, "Let me understand it. Let me explain it to me." While the spirit says, "If God said it, that settles it. I don't have to feel it. I don't even have to understand it." Genesis 22, getting back to Genesis 22, God told Abraham to take his son Isaac to a certain mountain and offer him there as a burnt offering. And the next verse says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass." God said it. Abraham didn't have to understand it. He didn't even have to want to do it. God said it, that settles it. He obeyed God. By the way, he called it worship. The word worship here in John 4 comes from the Greek word proskuneo. Proskuneo means to bow down. In the Bible, bowing is always a mode of submission. When you bow, you submit. Because in the Bible, a person's authority was represented at their feet. And a prime example is seen in the book of Ruth. When Boaz would have redeemed Ruth and Naomi, he had a problem. There was one man that was of nearer kin than he was. And so Boaz got this man together with the elders and he explained it with the judges and explained his option to redeem all that pertained to the house of Elimelech, and the man was going to do it until he found out there was a Moabitess damsel involved, and he said, "I would love to, but I can't, lest I mar my own inheritance." So what did he do? He took his shoe off. That means he was relinquishing his authority as the goel. He was relinquishing his authority. He was giving up his authority and giving his authority to Boaz. And it was symbolized by taking his shoe off because the authority was represented at the feet, by the feet. That's why God told Moses, "Take your shoes off, Moses. Those shoes have got to go." You read that. You understand what the Bible means when it says the earth is his footstool. I don't get bent out of shape too bad when I hear the news because I know who's in control. I know God, the earth is God's footstool. It's under his authority. Bowing in the Bible is a mode of submission. Worship, proskuneo, pros means to get down. To submit, that's worship. Even our praise is not worship until it becomes an act of obedience. Most of us, we wait for our favorite song to be sung. We wait for the atmosphere to be just right, or we're waiting on somebody else to get happy. Real praise, you hear the expression praise and worship, praise becomes worship when praise is not offered because your favorite song is being sung, or not because you're in camp meeting, or not because somebody else is praising God. Your praise becomes worship when it becomes an act of obedience. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. And you don't have to feel like praising, and you don't even have to understand your praise, but you praise because God said it, and that settles it. Worship, proskuneo. Proskuneo, kuneo means to blow kisses, to be affectionate. If I could define worship with one sentence, I would define worship as being intimate with God. And by the way, our walk with Jesus is not about rules and regulations. It's about a relationship with a living Lord. The only way we can experience intimacy with God is out of our spirit. As we, in our spirit, from our spirit, bow to truth. The body is saying, but I don't feel like it. I don't want to do that. The soul is saying, why? Explain it to me. While the spirit is saying, if God said it, that settles it. That's when we can be intimate with God. And let me share this, and I'm done. I promise I'm done after this, Brother Billy. I'm done. You know what that is, don't you? That's a stuttering priest. But God said, Abraham, you take your son, your only son Isaac, and you offer him upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And this is what Abraham expected to happen. And if you'll read Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham was expecting to go to that mountain, build the altar. He laid the wood in order. That means every piece of wood was placed with intent and purpose. He was expecting to place Isaac on the altar, kill Isaac, burn him until there was nothing left but ashes and bone. And then Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. God had promised to bless Abraham's seed through Isaac and to make a great nation of Abraham through Isaac. And if there is one thing that Abraham has learned by now, Abraham has learned that God will do what he said he would do. Abraham has learned by now that God has never made a promise that he could not keep. But that's not what happened. The Bible says as Abraham was about to kill Isaac, God spoke to him and said, I see now that you fear me and that you've not withheld your only son. And Abraham turned around and there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. If you look up Isaiah 9:18, the Bible says a thorn or a thicket consists of thorns and briars. The last time I checked, a ram's horns grew on its head. And so here is a ram with thorns all around its head. And the Bible said that Abraham picked up this ram and placed it on the altar. And the ram died in the stead of his son. The ram took Isaac's place. The ram died so Isaac could live. The ram shed his blood for Isaac. And the Bible said that when Abraham received Isaac, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, that he received Isaac in a figure. The word figure means shadow. It means image. Literally, it means picture. You remember in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees said, we don't need you. We're Abraham's children. Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, then you would do the works of Abraham. But ye are of your father, the devil, and his works will you do. But speaking of Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, not I'm going to be, but I am. And he's still the I am. He's just as much God. He's just as holy, just as powerful, just as almighty as he's ever been. He is the I am. And he said, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Where did he see his day? Genesis 22. When Isaac got up from that altar. You got a picture in your pocket. You got a picture in your wallet. You got a picture in your purse. Anybody got any grandbabies? I'll find out where the pictures are. You got a picture? Oh, wait, okay, here we go. Good deal. Who's that? Shepherd? He's sleeping? Okay, he trusts me. He knows I'm not going to say anything wrong. This is who now?
That's Keely and Abby.
Keely and Abby. Keely? One out of 50, and I get it wrong. Abby and Keely. All right, would it embarrass you too bad if I had you stand? I wouldn't embarrass you. Too bad. That's Keely and Abby. Okay. Who is that right there, Brother Billy?
Keely and Abby.
No, that's not Keely and Abby. Over there is Keely and Abby. That's a reflection. That's not the substance, but it's a reflection of the substance. I don't think Keely and Abby would fit in his wallet. But there. This is a figure. Thank you. When Isaac got up from the altar, the Bible said Abraham received him in a figure. That's when God said, son, come here. Let me show you something. Wasn't the substance, but it was an image, a reflection of the substance. Abraham saw God's lamb. The lamb that would die so that we might live. The lamb that would shed his blood for us. The lamb that would take our place. And do you know what? God's lamb was wearing thorns on his head. Abraham experienced the presence of Jesus hundreds of years before Bethlehem's manger. How did he do it? He did it through his worship. You can stand with me. I'm really closing this time. How important is worship? You ever thought about it? You very seldom go to church that you don't hear the word referenced most of the time more than once. God created man in his own likeness, in his own image. And if you looked up those words, image and likeness, they mean to reflect or to mirror. God created man to reflect who he is. That's our purpose in life. That's why you were born. That's why God created man. God created us to be mirrors, to reflect who he is. Jesus was everything God intended for man to be. That's why he could say, and how he could say, if you've seen me. Now think about it. Genesis 22, you see a father who loved his son. The word love, first mentioned, Genesis 22. Take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. The first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, it is used in reference to a father loving his son, yet he was willing to give his son. Does that make you think of another father? Another son? Abraham became a reflection of God. How? Through his worship. God, if you said it, that settles it. I'll do it. How important is worship? Brother Terry, could y'all come back and just, Brother Eric, come back and sing that song again, The Love of God, and we're going to go home. Thank you for listening. I promise when I stepped up here, I was just going to talk maybe 10 minutes and get down. How's your worship? True worship. How's your relationship with Jesus? How long has it been since you experienced his presence? I don't know about you, but I'm tired of the fluff. I'm tired of the politics. I'm tired of the show. I'm so tired of it. I'm glad this book is real. And he's real. And he wants to walk with me and talk with me. I can have a relationship with God through my worship. Not something you do just in a building, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, when you're in here, when you're out there. It's not about a place. It's about here. They're going to sing, and tonight, if you just need to talk to him, want a fellowship with him, you need to talk to him about worship, maybe there's some area in your life you need to bow and submit to.